All right, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is revealed in Jesus Christ to us. And we're thankful for the blessings we have from you. We're thankful that you guide us in the truth and that all truth is your truth. And the revelation of Scripture is your spiritual and special revelation for us. And we delight in your word. So we pray that you'll bless us this evening as we look into your word and guide us in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. What we do in this class is we first talk about truth. And I think this is an interesting way to begin because we're talking about a worldview. So we talk about this, where do you get your truth from? And when I'm teaching from the pulpit at church, I don't begin by asking the question of truth. I just proclaim the truth. And because it's the truth, I don't try to persuade people that the truth is reasonable and rational and you should believe it because it makes sense. I tell that to you because you're believers and because you want to be encouraged in your faith, and it's significant to understand that the truth of God, the whole of this makes perfect, rational, logical sense. And anything other than revelation from God cannot give you absolute truth, and even the God of absolute truth has to be a particular kind of God. He has to have certain characteristics, or the truth that comes from him is not absolute. And every world religion has a God, but only the God of the Bible qualifies as the God of absolute truth. And it's just him, you see that. So again, if I was beginning and I was talking at church, I'd say, all scripture is given by revelation of God. And we know that when we hold our Bibles, we're holding the revelation of truth. But when I start here, I say, okay, the world is in this battle. And we've been in the midst of this battle recently in some of the matters taking place in our country. And it's a battle for truth. And is truth based on an absolute standard of good and bad, right and wrong, morality and immorality, a fixed standard of ethics for the world, or is truth whatever we want it to be? And the world moves in the direction of truth and whatever you want it to be. And that creates some illogical, irrational problems. So I like to start in talking about this, and we've talked about it with a sense of, okay, what is a worldview? And so we say a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life, or it's a foundation by faith that it functions forever. If that's another way, if you want to put it, if you like a catchy way of saying it, it's a foundation by faith that functions forever. And it is your foundation, and your foundation is either upon God or your foundation is on man. Those are the only two. So we talked about we talked about eros and agape. We talked about how Greek the world was when Christianity entered into the world. There was this Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy had a love of God reaching up to God. Christianity comes along with a God who reaches down to us. And there's a whole different worldview that Christianity presents. And then we talked about what is absolute truth and whether the Bible qualifies as a standard of absolute truth. And then we talked about humanism and theism. And now I want to talk about faith and reason and just run you through a real quick history. But what I put these up here is because what happens is once you decide that truth must be revealed by God, then we find that the Bible talks about the fact that it is a revelation from God. And it has to be a revelation from God or it can't be absolute truth. And then you have this revelation from God, and then you say, okay, we've got all these manuscripts. How do you form the canon of Scripture? So I'm going to talk about these two things. But I'm going to move through these two rather quickly. Next week I'll give you a little quiz, a fun little thing to do, open note. You can, on truth, and I like to give it to you because if you all do well, I figure the students can figure it out. So if I like to use you to test as far as these quizzes on the students. So I have some extra questions in this quiz about Eros and Agape that I want you to evaluate. So, oh, you're skipping class because I'm giving the quiz. All right, well, that's fine. But anyway, I like you to do that. But anyway, I'm going to move through these rather quickly. I hope that I can get into this or almost finish with this tonight. And then we'll talk about the canon of Scripture and then move on to survey. The reason for that is because I want to talk about Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And the King part I want to spend a lot more time on because I want to take you from Daniel and the book of Daniel into the book of Revelation. So both of those, and I want to spend some time in those so you'll feel comfortable in the book of Daniel and feel comfortable in the book of Revelation because there's great truth that's there. So what I want to do with this, I want to say, okay, let's look at truth in history. And so I want to look and just point out some things to you. And when we get to Bible survey, we'll see these charts again, or this part of this chart. But this is just talking about from the time of Christ, and Christianity does not begin with Christ. Well, Christianity does begin with Christ. But Christianity doesn't begin with Christ because the whole of the Old Testament Scripture is the foundation for the presentation of the Messiah. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's why we have an Old Testament, New Testament, our Bible, and we don't say, well, the Old Testament, we don't use that anymore. The New Testament is what we use. The Old Testament is the proclamation of this coming Jesus Christ. And so Christianity, in a sense, people always like to say, well, Christianity is a brand new religion. It started right here with Jesus Christ. And I say, no, that's not really the truth. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament truth and moving forward. But this looks at the church. I would say that the church begins, and there are those who disagree with that. There are people, covenant theologians, who like to talk about the church in the Old Testament and speak of Israel as the church in the Old Testament. But I think it's better to use the terminology of Scripture, and the church is a called-out assembly, and it is a New Testament phenomenon, especially among the Gentiles in the New Testament church. But here, if you look at this, these are three phases of church history. And this is the general. Catholic Christianity means general Christianity. And general Christianity means the Apostle Paul and the others went about proclaiming the gospel. Churches were established in all the cities, and all the cities communicated with one another. So there's sort of this Christianity of shared truth and shared scripture and shared values. And the churches really communicated with each other, and yet there was no main central church like the Roman Catholic Church. There's the church in Alexandria, Egypt, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. And those five bishops were probably the biggest bishops, or came to be the biggest bishops. And then they started to argue as to whether the church of Rome should be, the church should have a head, the church should have a leader. And that happens here when you have the establishment of Gregory the Great, and he established, with the blessing of the Western Church, this unified church. And so the Pope speaks for the church at this time. But the church is the same here as it is here. It just has this Pope in a position of leadership. But it becomes the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church never liked the idea of a centralized power. They don't like it today. So if you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, there are the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, really the Coptic Church is a part of that as well, though they broke off earlier. But they separated on the basis of not feeling like the church needed to have one leader, that every church was its own and every place was its own leader. So it's a whole different concept. The doctrine of the Eastern Orthodox Church is just as bad as the Roman Catholic Church, in my opinion. That's a very strong statement to make, but it's just the same. So, but the leadership is different. What I did here is I just divide up church history in terms of seven periods in church history. And I followed the book of Revelation and the seven letters to seven churches. And I said those ages are described as the apostolic age, the persecuted age, the corrupted age, the secular age, reformed, revived, and compromised. And those are descriptions of those ages. And what I did is I just divided up church history according to those ages, because you find this first 100 years as the church where it talks about in Ephesus the apostles and recognizing the apostles. And then this is the persecuted age, and there are 10 persecutions that are promised, and there are 10 persecutions that happened where violence broke out in this period of time. And there were Christianity was illegal until the Edict of Milan, but it was not violently persecuted all the time. In other words, feeding people to the lions and crucifying, the road being lined with crosses where people are crucified. Those violent persecutions broke out, and they were terrible when they broke out, but they usually lasted for a matter of years, which is a long time for violent persecution to take place. But all of those persecutions caused the church to grow. And the church continued to grow in this persecuted age until you come to the Edict of Milan, where Christianity is declared to be the religion, accepted religion. And during this time how did the Jews get along in this age where Christianity is persecuted, when the Jews were not going to become a part of Rome either? And the answer is that they would swear allegiance to the emperor. And if they swore allegiance to the emperor, then they pretty much left the Jews alone. And but that wasn't the Christians refused to swear allegiance to the emperor, because for them their emperor is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but then the church, when it became accepted religion, then that's when you have a lot of corruption in the church. And the church, that's when you have additions, such things as the other world religions had a female deity. Christianity developed a female deity during this time. The idea of working your way to salvation was true, but it just the church became corrupted in terms of its doctrine. This is the time that Augustine lived. He lived in the year 400. And he wrote The City of God, which he said, we as a church are being corrupted. We are the city of God. We should be separate. We should be different. And we are the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is upon the earth. And that became the roots of all millennialism in the church, where the kingdom is now. And he was very strong in emphasizing the kingdom is now. And I believe the kingdom is now too. I just believe it's going to be an even stronger kingdom when Jesus Christ returns upon the earth. But anyway, then you have the first medieval pope, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great. And then the church really became secular, because the king and the church ruled over the kings of the earth. So if you were a king and you were in England, you had to go and to Rome to get the pope to put the crown on your head. Until he put the crown on your head, you were not the king, because the pope has the keys to the kingdom of God, and the kings had the crown. And so they had to get the crown from the pope. And if he put the crown on your head, you were king. And if he took the crown off your head, you were not the king. So he's the most powerful. The pope during this time is the most powerful man on the earth, which means unethical and sometimes bad people are going to want to have that authority. And so there were those who were not exactly nice people who took the position of pope and ruled the world. During this time, if you look at it, this is a period of time when they talk about the Dark Ages. I call them the Middle Ages. These are the Middle Ages, the medieval period. But the Dark Ages would be the Dark Ages of human reason. And the church exercised authority, and it says you must conform to our way of thinking. And so from the standpoint of human reason, people talk about that and say this was the Dark Ages. And then from that you come out, but there was the Reformation Church, with Martin Luther, but there were those who came before, and there were many reformers, Zwingli and Farrell and Calvin and John Knox and Huss and just a bunch of individuals, because when God brings about a reformation, he doesn't just use one man. Luther was huge in the Reformation. I mean, he was, there's no question that he was the man that God used with Reformation. I don't doubt that. But there were, I'm just saying, the whole of Reformation thought was springing up all over the place. It was in Switzerland and all over, so, and France as well, though it didn't continue there. And then you have the just this time of the Reformation Age, and it ends with this, then turns into the Revived Age, and then I think probably now we're living in the Corrupted Age, where the church is neither hot nor cold. It's just kind of lukewarm and just kind of bumbling along. But at the same time you've got this going on in the church, there's another structure going on, and that's down below. And you still have Religio Illicita. I take that as one movement all the way up to 313. Then legal religion that takes place, and this is all sort of saying, well, you're tracing really the thought that's taking place in the church when you put it like this. And I say, well, this had a predominant influence in the Roman Empire at this time. Then you have the Dark Ages, which they refer to as the Dark Ages of Human Reason. And then the emphasis became came from partially from Islam pushing Christians who were fleeing persecution, and they came and they brought the documents. They brought scripture with them. They also brought Greek philosophy with them. And Greek philosophy became a strong influence in the way the world thought, and the Greek manuscripts became an emphasis in the church. But it's the same movement. You have people coming in, bringing Greek philosophy, which influenced the thinking of the church, as well as the thinking of humanists. And then the Renaissance, which is really a rebirth. It's like human, you know, you go through these dark ages, the church and Christianity and everything is just making everyone think the same way. And, you know, Scholasticism was really putting faith and reason together, because here comes Aristotle again and all the Greek philosophy. And so they're sort of unifying Christianity and Greek philosophy during this age. But the Black Death, where a large portion of Europe was died, it was as if there was needed to be a rebirth in cultures. Like Christianity was sort of associated with this. Where we've come is all this Christianity stuff has really led to this. And so there's this renaissance and this rebirth and the emphasis upon man. And the Enlightenment is where man becomes enlightened and no longer needs to have God and God telling him what to do. And then modernism was the hope that this enlightened man would really find absolute truth. Technology and science and philosophy would help him to find the truth. And then this postmodern, and these dates are, you know, I put different dates on this all the time. I like, really what I like is the 1800s to sort of be the idea of modernism, the 1900s of postmodernism, but we'll get to that in a moment. But it's very difficult, and If the Lord comes soon and we go to heaven and the Lord says, you know, dividing up history in seven periods is a good thing, then he's going to have to give the dates on this, because I it's too close to where I am. It's really hard to see, you know, things, the changes that take place. These kind of changes are pretty easy to see. These are harder to see, but clearly, And you tend to identify America sort of as the leading nation in this, or England, but the rest, but everyone is sort of gobbled up in postmodernism, which says truth really doesn't matter. We can't find absolute truth. The modernism has failed. We failed to find this absolute truth, which I could have told them. They never asked me, but I could have told them, you'll never find absolute truth, because it's the same thing as going up and trying to find God, because he is absolute truth. So you're never going to find him. If you did find him, he wouldn't be absolute. So he has to reveal himself. But modernism failed. With all the technology, with all the advances of modernity, we could not find truth, and so you come to this period of time where you have postmodernism, and it doesn't matter. And truth doesn't matter. It's like they're saying, we've lived for all these years without truth, without having absolute truth. We lived all these years, so it just doesn't matter anymore. We're not going to find it, so we've sort of given up. But with postmodernism, if there is no truth, then there is, what happens is there's no morality, there's no ethics, there's no meaning in life, there's no nothing. And when you have a world like that, it's very difficult to live in. Then I show you the church and state relationship. And the state was persecuting the church at times. Clearly it was illegal, so I put the red arrow above it, pointing down at it. Then you have the state being over the church, but church and state together. And I personally think that's probably the way church and state should look like, where the state has authority to rule and to maintain order, but the church has the rule over the hearts of men. And the church has influence, gives spiritual influence in the state, and the state gives order and design and protection over the church. So the church and state should be like that. But during this time, church and state become somewhat equal. Then the church really becomes over the, during this, especially during this time. But it just sort of moves where the church becomes more and more powerful. And then there's a flip-flop that takes place. The state is taking its place over the, and now you have separation of church and state. And you're almost like this again, but without the persecution, but this can start. The church is persecuted around the world, but in America, not yet. But if things are going like they continue to go, that probably will happen soon. So what I want to do is I want to say, okay, let me go through these periods with on the right, left side here of this chart. You have the humanism in history, and this whole side, when we go down this chart, is going to be humanistic thinking. This side is going to be theistic thinking, and in particular, Christianity. So I'm just going to, you know, look and just show what's happening, and it's taking place during these periods of time. And it's the same periods that I had listed before, and they're listed here. I may have changed some of the dates on the later ones here, but here we go. The Roman Empire was engaged in emperor worship. It started out, the Roman Empire started out as a republic, but then became a dictatorship, and then the emperor became regarded as a deity. And those kinds of things take place. We're almost to that place in our country now, but it's just interesting to see that republics don't last. America needs to wake up to the fact that republics don't last. And what happens is republics are established because people want to be free. And so they establish a form of government that celebrates really the freedom of people and the freedom of the individual, and yet the necessity of the state to rule with reference to the people. So you need both state and church. But you establish this democracy, or this better a republic, where you have representative government. And that's what happens. In Rome, there was that kind of representation, though in a stronger sense, I think, in America. And then what happens is when people go for a period of time and the people understand that they can vote things into power and have their own way, then you start having the breakdown of the whole system, because people start thinking in terms of their own interest group rather than in the whole. And then it just sort of falls apart. As soon as people know that they can vote themselves money, then that helps too, you know. So that's, you know, you think, whoa, you know, we can do that. So as they start, but anyway, it's interesting to look. But you see, when the Roman Empire was at this point, there toward the end of the greatness of the Roman Empire, and they're still pretty powerful during the time of Christ, but you know, in the next 100 and so years, the empire begins to become worse and worse, and the corruption gets worse and worse. And you know, people say, well, America is so bad today and so wicked today, and I say it is bad and it is wicked, but it was bad and wicked back here. And we always like to think that we're the worst that it's ever been. But I think the people who are living here would say this is the worst that has ever been as well. same time you have this emperor worship and Roman Empire, you have the birth of Christianity in the sense of Jesus Christ coming and establishing the church. And the church is religio licita, which is illegal religion. And you have the apostolic age and the persecuted age, and all that takes place in this world. So you have these two competing worldviews, and they are competing worldviews. And sometimes this would persecute this with by killing people. Mostly it was just illegal to be a Christian. So they had to hide the fact and that they were Christians. So then... Wow, that comes up on mine, but doesn't come up on yours. Yeah. There we go. Disconnect and connect. It was stuck on there. It's kind of nice when I flip it to the next one. It goes, and nothing happens up on the screen. I'm going, well, that's nice. Nice to see. Now we're good. Now we're good. There we go. The second period from 313 to 590 is the time when you have, this is the church growing. This is the church becomes established. But as it becomes established, it then begins to take in influences from other religions. And, you know, you say, well, where do we get things like the Easter egg? And how did that get started? And, you know, and you can talk about a lot of things. I think later on you can ask about where do we get Christmas trees and where do you get Christmas trees associated with the birth of Christ? And, you know, it's just there's a lot of interesting questions. And I'm not saying that all of those have pagan roots, but the Easter egg certainly does. But, and the worship of Mary and, you know, the kind of salvation where you have to do certain things in order to be forgiven, and it's sort of a salvation by works. But this is the time when the corruption enters into the church. Christians like Augustine in the City of God was very much concerned about that, as I said before, and wrote about it. The Roman Empire is falling apart, and Rome was sacked in 410 and 455, which means it was conquered by the barbarians. And the last Roman emperor is 475. And Rome is an interesting story because, you know, if you try to say, well, when did Rome come to an end? And the answer is, it just kind of drifted off. Which is interesting because in the book of Revelation, you have sort of the revival of the Roman Empire. So it kind of drifts away and then all of a sudden it starts drifting back. When you look at the other changes, you have, you know, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians. There's a definite date of when you have the empire change from the Medes and Persians to from the Babylonians to the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were conquered by the Greeks. There's just a definite date you can put for when that takes place. And the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And they took all the Greek philosophy with them into the Roman point of view, but there's a definite time when the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, and then the Romans just kind of go off, and it's just they were, you know, twice the city of Rome was destroyed, but that the Roman Empire is still there, and he got the last one was in 476, and it's just kind of like fading away with reference to its influence. And And the threat of Islam was great, and a lot of things taking place in the world, but that's happening. Then you come to what the humanists will refer to as the Dark Ages, and it's the dark days for human reason. But it was a difficult time, and Christianity became very much empowered, but also very secular. And Rome was known to be an immoral place. And Luther was told that if he would go to Rome, he would be greatly encouraged in his faith. And he went to Rome, and he was just disgusted with the paganism and the secularism of Rome. And, you know, if when rich people, this is one of the stories, but when rich people would die, they would want to get out of purgatory. So they would give all their wealth to the church with a provision that a mass would be said for them on a regular basis every day. And so one of the responsibilities of the priest, if there were a number of these people who had donated all of their wealth to the church, they had little chapels off to the side, and you'd have a priest who was going through the mass all the time. And he would do a mass and do a mass and do another mass, and they're just constantly doing the mass and going through the Eucharist and all the rest. And because that's what all this wealth was to pay for these priests, to get them out of purgatory. So you have a mass said for that person. Well, the priests got tired of doing all that, and so they would do silly things. And so they would hold the host up, the cup up in the air, they would hold it up, and they would say in Latin, so none of the people who were partaking of the Eucharist at that would know, but they would hold up the cup and they say, they should have said, wine thou art, and now thou hast become the blood of Christ. But they would hold the cup up and they would say, wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain. And they set it back down. Well, none of the people understood Latin, so they didn't know what was going on. But Luther understood Latin. And he was incensed by that. And that there would be a frivolous matter. When Luther first exercised the Mass, he almost faltered and failed in the Mass because it was so significant to him that he was holding up this host and it was turning into the blood of Christ. I mean, he was shaken by the whole thing. So for it to be a frivolous kind of thing where the priests were just kind of like, we're doing this all the time, and they're just, so they make jokes while they're doing it, and, you know, it's not exactly funny, but they thought it was funny, but Luther didn't. But the city was characterized by prostitution, and by the priest had concubines, and it was just, you know, it was a byword and just sort of a common joke that Rome was so corrupt and the church was corrupt. And Luther went away from Rome, and probably that sort of fired him even more with reference to the Reformation, but he went away from Rome really disgusted at some of the stuff that was taking place there in that city. So the secular age was a time of people, and it was secular because there were many people leading the Church of Rome that were not even Christians. And I don't know that Rome likes to recognize that and say those kinds of things today, but it's just true. And there are many popes that had many children. But there were some who were just in it for the position and for the power and for the money. And if he's the person that's the kingmaker, he is the most important person on the earth. So the church did become corrupt. Scholasticism comes. This thing's not moving. I blame it on the equipment. I don't blame it on my computer. It's not on my computer. So it's something's going on, whatever it is, I don't know. Here we go. Scholasticism. And in 1050, you have the break of the Eastern Church and the Western Church. So that becomes a significant date. And in the Black Death, you have the death of culture. The Black Death was the death that was associated with contaminated water, fleas, and rats that were sick and all the rest of that, and the people were infected with all of this, and millions of people died, and the whole of the culture was changed by the fact that so many people died. And it was really the death of things, and it was like we need to have a new input to this culture. We need to know where we're going. Well, what came in was a lot of the philosophy of Aristotle. And Aristotle became a primary during the time of Scholasticism. And he was the one who said, remember, Plato's the one that said the forms are out there somewhere. The ideal behind that is the absolute, I'd call it the absolute truth that things derive here, their meaning from this absolute truth. But he wouldn't call it God. He just said it was this form that is out there. And Aristotle said, no, you're right to look for that absolute truth, but the absolute truth is not out there. It's really just in things. And in one sense, he becomes really the instigator of the empirical science, where you're pulling things apart and looking for things inside of things, because you start looking for the essence of things, the absolute truth of things. If you're going to look, if it's in things, you're going to start looking in things. So you start pulling things apart. And so he becomes somewhat influential in the natural empirical science. And these universals exist only after things. They're subsequent to particular things, and so they're in things. They're not something that's up above that is before things. It's in the thing itself, and that's what the essence of things are in them. Which, you know, it's interesting because we don't really think about stuff like that, but we also say, well, no, the essence of thing is God. And we know who we are because we have a God who tells us who we are. And we have a God who reveals who we are. He have a God who reveals his truth. And so we understand because we have this God. They don't have that. So they're looking for whatever that form of things, whatever that place of, they've got to have a reference point. And they both believe that there was this reference point. They just believed it was in different places. But at the same time that's happening, this whole scholastic thinking is entering into the church as well. And so, you know, Anselm, and the church should have followed Anselm, but Anselm didn't live at the same time as Thomas Aquinas. He was earlier. And during all of this influence, they're putting together faith and reason. Because you're saying, here comes the philosophers with all their logic and reason and rational thinking, and here we are believing, and we have faith. So how does faith and reason fit together? Well, that argument about faith and reason was really brought because of the influence of philosophy that came in. So it comes in, and from a humanistic standpoint, it becomes a standalone. But from the church, the church is always influenced by the world, and so it was at this time. And he said, faith comes before reason. In other words, and I believe that you believe, and then your faith is very reasonable. So we believe, and then we open up the Bible, and we rationally teach the truth. And I say, this means this because of what it says here. And so we're explaining rationally this rational Christianity. But I cannot bring you to Christianity by a rational presentation. That's why I'm saying if I present Christianity, I'm not going to start arguing about where absolute truth comes from and giving all my arguments for God being the God of absolute truth. And because that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian because God opens your eyes to see the truth. And he opens your eyes to understand and to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the Savior. So we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we preach what the world regards as foolishness. The Greeks, the philosophers are looking for wisdom. We don't preach wisdom. We preach that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And the Greeks look at that and they say, no, that's a bad idea. That's a dumb idea. We don't believe that at all. And because Jesus Christ, he died as a criminal. I mean, it's a little embarrassing that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I mean, for us, the cross is a religious figure. I mean, it's a religious symbol. But for the Greeks, the cross is a place where you execute bad people. So here we are, Jesus Christ died on the cross. They go, ooh. And he's the Son of God. Well, why would God die on a cross? I mean, it's just the whole thing is kind of, from a Greek standpoint, is foolishness. So that's what they say. That's just foolish. And so you don't come to, you don't come by reason to your salvation. You come by faith. And it's not a leap in the dark, but at the same time, it's by faith. But you come to every worldview by faith. That's what is also important to observe. But you come to everyone. But you come to Christianity by faith. And it's when God opens your eyes to see, you're persuaded. So that's why I don't try to say, I can rationally prove to you that to be a Christian. I can rationally argue and prove to you that you should be a Christian. And I just say, well, nobody's going to go with my right, because becoming a Christian is a new birth experience. You have to be born of God. You have to be awakened in your understanding to know the truth. And so Anselm says you come to faith first, and then your faith is reasonable. So his statement was credo ut intelligam, which means I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. So I come and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. My believing it does not make it the Word of God. I believe it though, because believing is how you receive this Word of God. And I receive it from God, and then I examine it. And I would examine it and expect, if it's the Word of God, that it should be accurate. It should be true. It shouldn't be saying one thing here and the opposite thing here. It shouldn't have contradictions. But the perfection of the Word of God has never persuaded anybody to become a Christian. And the fact that absolute truth can only come from an absolute God has never persuaded anybody to become a Christian. What persuades them? Well, the Holy Spirit does. And it's very strange the way that works. It really is. Because you give the gospel message, you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And people believe. You say, wow, why would they believe that? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see, and they're persuaded. They go, that's for me. And, you know, there's a sense in which when you give the gospel like that and somebody says, that's for me, you want to say to them, really? You know, what is it about that that you're saying, that's mine? And it's a life-changing experience. The answer is because you come to faith by spiritual insight, and then you continue to grow by spiritual insight, but the Word of God is very rational and very logical. So that's what happens. But Thomas Aquinas said, no, it's faith and reason. This is faith before reason. This is faith and reason. And in fact, you reason your way to a point where then you believe in God. And so Thomas Aquinas said you reason, and he took the ladder idea of this ladder that rises up to God, and he and Augustine as well had a little bit of that ladder idea as well. I mean, you just put grace on each rung of the ladder, but you're still rising up, climbing up to God. So you still have an aorist view of God, because that's Greek philosophy, but you bring Greek philosophy and you say, oh, okay, you say at the top of this ladder is the form of God or universals. Christianity comes along and says, no, it's God who's at the top. And then you say, well, you're climbing up. You say, well, how do you climb? Nobody can climb up. The Bible says you can't do that. So Christianity comes along and says, well, we'll put a little grace on each rung of the ladder. So grace will help you do this climbing up to God. And so you have this, and really Thomas Aquinas' view is faith and reason. And so you've taken philosophy and Christianity and put it together. And that's why I showed you the picture in the Vatican of the philosophers on one wall and the theologians on the other wall. And you are to stand as a believer in the middle of this room. And you have the virtues and the virtues of Christianity and the laws and the principles of philosophy. And so you're receiving, you know, you're in the middle here, and you're getting it from all sides. So the whole point of standing in the middle of the room is you're standing and looking at all these walls, and you say, that's where we get our faith from. That's where, you know, and I can tell you, if we put pictures of people on the walls at the upstairs, the last people I would put on the walls would be Plato and Aristotle. You know, I might put John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox. There's a whole bunch of people, and Spurgeon. But I'm not going to do that anyway. But it'd kind of be nice to have. You go in these churches in the middle in Germany, and they not only have drawings and pictures of these reformers, they have huge statues of them all the way around their churches. It's sort of amazing. Not that I want to do that, but I'm just saying, you know, I just.
Can I ask
No. Because you're skipping next week, so now you want to know. You know, yes, you may ask a question. Yeah.
That kind of bothers me. When I was watching it, I had to stop. Because it's like he's trying to prove it.
And he's trying to disprove it.
He first tried to disprove, and then he...
At the end, but his point in this thing was to, since he couldn't disprove it, he actually proved it. I don't know, the whole thing kind of bothered me because it wasn't gospel-centered. Like, I don't even really think we heard a clear message of the gospel in that. So I had to turn it off. But it kind of reminds me of putting reason and faith together.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I mean, he's, you know, when you become a Christian, it becomes so rationally clear that you think the way to persuade people is through human reason.
Yeah.
And you can persuade them by saying, this really, you know, humanism does not make sense. Humanism is like floating, it's like you have nothing and you're going nowhere and you have whatever's in between. It just doesn't make sense. But if you have an absolute God, everything makes sense. You have absolute truth. You have right and wrong. You have good and bad. You have morality and immorality. You have standards. You have laws. You can have, the, you know, the whole, our nation is based upon laws. And that may change. And we may throw out the laws and all the rest of that, but our nation is based upon law. Why? Because it has a Christian heritage. Because you have an absolute God. If there's no absolute God, there's no absolute law. That's why when you have the revolution in France, it was messy. And people were killing each other. Then they killed the people who were killing the people. And which is what happens in a revolution like that, because you just, whoever's got the power kills the people. So when you run the revolution, then you kill all the revolutionaries. And it's messy. And the whole thing was bloody and a lot of people died and it was an awful thing. And so the French Revolution was a whole lot different than the American Revolution. And I'm not really into either one of the revolutions, but at the same time, there was a difference. Because one was based upon the establishing a nation of laws. The other was establishing this sort of reason, human reason, run amok. And it ran amok. But yeah, I think that the whole idea of premise of trying to persuade people because it's very rational, logical, and reasonable, I feel that way. You know, when people start talking about stuff, I always want to say, well, what makes, you know, someone will say they're not a Christian. They say, well, it's a bad thing to kill people. I say, why? Why is it a bad thing? Well, because you don't want somebody killing you, do you? And I say, what difference does it make? I mean, if all we are just a piece of slime and one person gets slime faster than another person gets slime, what difference does it make? I say, well, it makes a difference to me. I say, well, you know, who cares? How many people do you know lived 300 years ago? You can't remember very many because they're all just a bunch of, they're just dead and gone. They don't matter. But if there's a God, they matter. Everybody matters. And everything matters. You guys need coffee. I can tell you're glazing over on me, so.
Well, I was going to just say, with the premise, he kind of, he hits what is our experience, but not what is theology.
Right. Right. But what they would all say is there's a leap of faith. Even if you have reason that reasons up to faith and you can close that leap down to making faith very reasonable, even, you know, you would all have to say there's this, I believe it. You have to have this, I believe. You can say it's very rational and now I believe that. And
scripturally, it is our eyes are open.
Open by the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Because what I would say to you is, you sit there and suddenly it dawns upon you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you go, that's mine. And I believe that. And the person sitting next to you has heard the same thing. And they go, let's go get a pizza. So what are you talking about pizza? Well, that's what I've been thinking about this whole time. It's like, what? Didn't you hear what he said? And that's what happens with Christians. When they get a brand new Christian becomes a Christian, they run to say, it's just so rash. It's just so, it makes so much sense. They come in and say to their friends, Jesus died on the cross and you should believe in him. They go, no, I don't want him. It's like, what's wrong with you? And so then they get this, you know, and then this person will say, do not talk to me about this again. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, it's like, it's just, I don't understand that. But coming to Christ is the Lord has to turn the lights on. And you're right. It does describe an experience because you hear the gospel message. That's a rational message that you're a sinner. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But I'd say, people say, do you believe that? Yeah, I believe it. Have you ever seen a Son of God? No, you know, you haven't. Well, what is that like? He said, he's the Son of God. Did you ever seen an angel? No, do you believe in angels? Yeah, I do. It's not just rational to believe it. At some point you're going like this, you know, I believe. And I don't think it's a leap in the dark. But it is a spiritual leap. And it has to be the Son of God has to open, or the Spirit of God has to open our eyes to see the Son of God. And when we see him, we see him. And I just think, you know, it's, you know, here we are saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, I'm going to rise up in the air and meet him. And, you know, you got to look at people I look at and say, you're a rational human being and you believe all that? I say, well, yeah, I believe that. And not only do Christians believe it, but Christians are willing to die for what they believe. And it's like, you know, it just, the idea of the philosophy and philosophers and rationalism is you reason your way to God. And every step must be a rational step that leads to the next step. Aquinas said, you reason yourself to a certain point, and then there is that step of faith. You have to have faith. But that may describe somewhat of our experience in coming. But I think Anselm, you know, faith before reason. And that, don't get the impression that what he's saying is, you know, it's just like you're like, okay, I believe Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, this leap in the dark. And that's how that's sort of been described, is faith before reason. It means you don't have any reason. You're just sort of, well, sure, I believe. Well, that's not exactly what it's mean. It means that what leads you to God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of the truth. And when that happens, that's why I preach the gospel. I don't preach philosophy. And I don't preach the God. It's rational to be a Christian. I've never preached a sermon that was entitled, It is Rational to Become a Christian. And I think Christianity is extremely rational, because I think God is rational. And reason and logic come from God. And what the message he's given to us is extremely rational. It can be explained in a very rational way. But to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came here, and that he's a revelation of the Father, and it's by faith. So it's just good. Anyway, you need coffee. You need to get something to... Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure about the cults. I don't know how they function, but
they're not
the same. Jesus is not the same Jesus.
Are you talking about creation?
Oh, science and creation. Okay.
Brilliant men like that, but they based what they studied
on their truth and their faith.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder, that's what makes me think of, I don't know if it's totally off base. But.
Yeah, no, I think, and I think, you know, we take the biblical account and then we say, okay, let's look at science. And does science fit the biblical account? I think it does. I think, you know, there's a lot of people who do scientific examination. They say, well, I can explain to you the Grand Canyon a whole lot better by creation than I can by evolution. I think that's true. But I don't know if anyone's ever going to become, and you're not saying this, but I don't know if anybody's going to become a Christian by saying, if somebody came to me and says, you know, I saw this evolution thing and they've so persuaded me of creation, I want to become a Christian. I'd say, that's not the reason to become a Christian. You know,
but they're already Christians. So
they're already Christians. Right. They look at that and they say, is it wacko to believe in creation? I think there are people who would preach that sermon. Have you abandoned science? And I say, we do not abandon science to become. Science is not the enemy of Christianity. We've gotten into that place too, where science is not the enemy of Christianity. Scientific theory can be the enemy of Christianity, but science is not, because science is observing this universe, and we ought to be able to observe it. We ought to have to explain things by what we see in this universe. And, you know, when you take things apart, like Aristotle said, things are in, you know, the more we take things apart, the more we see design and intricacy, and we pull that apart, and we see more design, we pull that apart, we see more design, and we keep pulling things apart, and we keep seeing this order and design that's incredible. Yeah. Yeah. And it, you know, where I would say, you don't become a Christian by becoming a rationalist, but Christianity is extremely rational. You say, that's a crazy way of saying it. But you don't become a Christian through reason. You come to Christianity by God shining the light of truth in your heart, and you're persuaded by Him. And then Christianity is examined on a rational basis. I'm very much a rationalist when I study to prepare for a sermon, because I take the words of Scripture and I want to know what they mean. And I'm not, you know, mystical when I preach sermons. I'm saying, this is what the Bible says. It says this, it says we are to do this, or we are to think this, or we are to believe this. It's like this. It's very rational, reasonable. So I'm not, faith and reason go hand in hand, but faith and reason are both from God. And so I don't say science belongs to the godless. I don't say that. And I don't say reason belongs to the godless. It's just, we come to God, there's a death to life experience in coming to God. There's a new birth. That death to life experience can only happen if God causes us to be born again. And then our eyes are open to see, and then we come to Christ. I mean, it's just like, that has to happen in us. We're not just persuaded by people saying, you know, Christians are nice people, and, you know, or something like that. Anyway, we keep talking, but.
And really, we have to see that we need a Savior.
Right.
It's not that this all makes sense, so I'm going to believe it.
Right.
But I'm the Savior.
Right. It's one thing to say it all makes sense, it's another thing to say, I am persuaded. I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which is committed to Him. So we got to make it to the 20th century here. We're not going to be. I can give you a copy of all this too. So if you're worried about taking notes on this, I have it all on one page that I can get this to you. So, but I'd like to have it on here as well.
Did you print some copies of that?
I didn't, but I will. I'll have it available. I'll give you a copy of that.
Of course, it's on the website. Hmm? Of course, it's on the website too.
That's on the website, but I mean, I have a copy of it that looks like this. So I mean, it's okay.
I just have one question.
Good. Yes.
What did that mean exactly? What did you mean by that? Like,
It means the Eastern Church made a definite decision that they were no longer going to not be associated with a Roman Pope. So now you have a head of the, and this was earlier, but a head of the Coptic Church. There's a Pope-like figure that's a head of the Coptic Church. There is a Pope-like figure that's a head of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church. But it tends to be local bishops. They like to have multiple bishops, and sort of instead of having one person be head of the church, they have all the bishops being head of the church. So
when someone says that they're a Coptic Christian, does that mean that they're Catholic?
It means they're Catholic in doctrine, but Coptic. The Coptic church is, it was the church that was all, it was in Alexandria, Egypt, down in Ethiopia, all the way across North Africa. But when Islam went all the way across North Africa and went up into Europe, all of North Africa became Islamic, because Islam came through and said, you can either convert or die. So people converted. And so, if Africa and Europe were like it was in the days of Augustine, Europe would be all over North Africa. That whole Mediterranean Sea, all of it on both sides would be European theater. But the European part was wiped out by Islam. The North Africa part was wiped out. And I don't know if you know Shashi from that attends here. She's from Ethiopia, and the Coptic Church is very active in Ethiopia. And the Coptic Church, for some reason in Ethiopia, was kind to Islam, and Muhammad never forgot that, the kindness exercised by the Coptics in Ethiopia. So they left the Ethiopian Church alone. So the Coptic Christianity in Ethiopia is very active, but in Egypt, you're in trouble if you're a Coptic Christian. But it's a Catholic, they're Catholic in doctrine. So if you go to the, we're never going to get through. But if you go to the church, to the in Israel, you go to the place where Jesus Christ supposedly was crucified and buried. And all of that is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you go there, there are four Catholic churches that claim it. And the Coptic Church is one of them. And the Greek Orthodox Church is one of them. And the Roman Catholic Church is one of them. And the Armenian Catholic Church is one of them. And they all claim it. And they don't get along with each other. And the church is dirty because nobody can agree to clean it. So you look at, there's pictures on the wall and you go, what is that picture of? Because it just looked like it's got candle soot all over the front of the picture. And sometimes people go up to the pictures and they go up and they're like this and they're like, so they kind of look and see what the picture is of. But they just can't. But those four groups, and an Islamic man comes, because the keys of the church are in the hands of an Islamic man, because they don't trust each other. Because as soon as somebody says, well, I have a key to the church, they say, well, you're taking charge. So the Islamic man comes every morning. It's a big ceremony. And he sticks this old-fashioned key in the door, and he opens the church up, and then he leaves. He doesn't have anything to do with the church because he's Islamic, but it's in his family for generations. So he comes, and he opens the door. It's very ceremonial that you go if you go to see the church, the Holy Sepulchre. But there's all those churches, and they're all Catholic in doctrine. So there's a few differences, kind of I would call them minor differences. But the authority basis of them is all different. And they would like to reunite, but no one wants to reunite with, you know, there's differences in that. Yes?
Kind of getting forward a little bit. The 39 Articles of the Church of England.
Yes. The 39 Articles was really to distinguish the Church of England, but the Church of England was always battling between the High Church and Low Church, and so the Catholic influence in the Church has continued even to the present day. But the 39 articles, I think, really separates the church, defines church doctrine. Is that what you're asking? Is that the question you're asking? Or whether it rings... Yeah, I'm not sure. It may say that now, but I'm not sure that the original 39 articles makes that statement. I'll check that. I'll look at that and see. But when Henry VIII established the Church of England, all he did was take the Pope and say, "I'm the Pope." So it was still a Catholic. I mean, it was Catholic. And Henry VIII was a committed Catholic. He was not a Protestant. So when he established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, when he established it, it's Anglican, it's Catholic. But he's now the Pope. He is the head of the church. So he says, we're no longer going to send money to Rome. I'm the head of the church. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do as head of the church. And so the church it's a Catholic thing. And so then the Reformation comes, and there's a huge battle that takes place, and the battle is still going on today with that, because you have the high church, which is, if you went into a high church, you say, we're in a Catholic church. I said, no, this is not a Catholic church. It's a Protestant church, but they have the altar and they have the host and they have everything. You go into a low Catholic church, a low Anglican church. Probably you'd have to go to Australia to do this, but you go there, you'd probably feel pretty comfortable as a Christian being there, because they are pretty much the same as what we believe. So, with some few differences, but it's interesting. But I'll look and see. I don't think that the host has changed in the 39 articles. I don't think the host has changed into blood, but I will definitely check that. Okay, so the Renaissance comes. And the Renaissance is a rebirth of culture. It's reflected in art. The rebirth of culture is reflected in art. And in Northern Europe, there's a difference of Southern Europe and Northern Europe. It's the rebirth of reason, the liberation of the mind. So Renaissance is really something we would not refer to Renaissance on this side in theism, but the fact is that it's there. So we walked through it. The church walked through these periods of time. And what's happening in the southern part of Europe, man's relationship is emphasized to the material world. And so it's more the emphasis on the Greek classics. In the north, man's relationship to the spiritual world, and the emphasis was upon the Greek and Hebrew. And that's when you start having these Greek and Hebrew manuscripts being brought in, and Erasmus, for example, takes the Greek manuscripts and takes a few of the Greek manuscripts and forms a Greek New Testament. That's the first one. And so that's sort of an amazing thing that takes place. But that's because the emphasis in the northern part of Europe was more upon the Greek and Hebrew, and the Greek Bible. This is more on the Greek philosophers. So you have on this side the emphasis of ones come along like John Wycliffe in 1320. So he's early on. Remember, the Reformation is in 1517. But Wycliffe says, I'm going to translate the Bible into the English language. And I'm going to make it so that people understand their Bibles. Well, that was heresy. That was to take the Bible and put it in the hands of the common man. The Bible was only to be in the hands of the priests. It's a sacred book. And only the priests were to interpret it. And if the priests felt like there was something you needed to know about the Bible, they would tell you. But until they said there was something you needed to know, you just needed to trust the priest and take the wafer and put it in your mouth and drink the cup, but you had to put the wafer in your mouth and you were good. You're good to go. And so this whole rebirth is taking place. Well, it's a rebirth too that affects the north, and Wycliffe translates the Bible. John Huss is pretty much like Luther, and Huss was put on trial for being contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. They gave him a free pass. What's the word? They gave him safe conduct. They had safe conduct. So they gave him a safe conduct. It was an official thing given. And they tried him, and then they said, well, you're a heretic, and we don't give safe conduct. a safe conduct pass to a heretic, and so they took him and they burned him at the stake. And but when Luther came along, people began to say of Luther, "Oh, you're a Hussite," and he didn't really like that because it sort of was like guilt by association, and they wanted to burn Luther at the stake too, and so he didn't really like that. But then he began to read some of the teachings of Huss, and he said, "I am a Hussite. I mean, I am. That's what I believe as well." So he came to appreciate Huss and a lot of things that he taught. Huss was in Czechoslovakia, or what is Czechoslovakia today, and Luther is in Germany. But they say about the Reformation that Wycliffe was the spark, Huss was the flame, and Luther lit the fire. And humanly speaking, that's probably true, but there was, at the same time, you have Luther, you have Zwingli, and others. It's just when God is at work and there's an awakening, it's not just one man, but Luther is the one man that God really used in a very big way, and he... So I don't take anything away from Luther. Luther's a very, very important figure in the history of the church. And God used him in a mighty way. And it just, he could have used Huss, but he didn't use Huss. He used Luther. And why he used Luther and not Huss, I don't know, because Huss was a wonderful man too. On the other side, you have people trying to figure out the world. So you have Machiavelli. He wrote The Prince, which says, you know, you're living, it's a secular state, and religion is man-made, and you use religion to control the people, but the prince can do anything he wants. He can lie. He can cheat. Because he's really, it's sort of like his responsibility is to do whatever is necessary to keep people in line, even if it's using religion. So religion is to be used simply to control people. Descartes is the father of modern philosophy, and he said, "I think, therefore I am." And I looked at that statement all the time when I was a kid. I've said this before, but all the time when I was a kid, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know, "I think, therefore I am." You know, it's like, oh, what is he talking about? But he's not saying, "I think, therefore I am." Like, I go, "I think I am." You know, it's like, well, it's, because I would say, "I am, therefore I think." You know, I would probably say it the other way around today. But what he's saying is, because I don't know that I really exist. I really have no idea whether or not I really exist or if there's really existence. But the fact that I'm a thinking being, the fact that I'm thinking about that, probably is the best evidence that I really do exist. You say, well, why in the world are people, why is he talking about that? Why can't he say I exist? You know, I say I exist. Why do I exist? Because God created me. Because my existence goes back to the absolute God. And God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the man, he made the woman, and my lineage is traceable to Adam. So is yours. We all come from him. And that's, we know the origin, but I am because God made me. And I don't have to have some kind of way that I figure out whether I really exist. And I read you this statement by Carrie, who just said, I don't really know, I don't exist. Personality does not exist. I mean, there's... we're not here. And it's like, it's enjoying the nihilism, the nothingness of man. But you have, all I can say is on this, you just see, there's just a whole different, there's this spread that's taking place. And this is like taking God, throwing him out the window, but they threw God out the window way back here. But you take God, you throw him out the window, and then you're trying to figure out reality. You're trying to figure out morality. You're finding out what the meaning in life. What is this all about? Why are we here? What is this for? What should we be like? I mean, that's going on in the culture. And you see these in people saying, well, the secular state is the most important. I mean, here you have this, and there are people today that believe the secular state is the most important thing. That's why you have people who are so raging mad right now. Because they're following a view that says the most important person in the whole wide world is the President of the United States, and the most important person and the most powerful person and the most powerful, they establish morality for the world. And so if you put Trump there and you put, and he puts people in the Supreme Court in positions of authority, and you're doing all this stuff, you're changing the whole, it's like changing God. It's like somebody coming to you and saying, oh, by the way, we're changing the Bible. and you say, no, we're not changing the Bible. And people have tried to change the Bible, and we just say, no, that's not true. But that's really what people are saying today. It's like they're threatened with the idea that the whole moral world is collapsing before their very eyes. And so, people can't really understand why people are so enraged. I understand why they're enraged. They just shouldn't be. But I understand why they're enraged. They're starting to follow me. So along with the Enlightenment, you have the French Revolution, which was based on truth and life through human reason alone. You have really the abandonment of God. That's why the American Revolution was different from the French. The American Revolution had a God foundation. Thomas Hobbes wrote The Leviathan. That's his famous work. He's an atheist. He's a materialist. He said there's no original sin. The king rules the church and the state. And there are natural rights, just the natural rights that you have. Does that sound familiar? You know, we talk about what are our rights. Well, he says the natural rights, there's not right or wrong, but you can have natural rights, the rights that you possess as the result of your nature, the result of who you are. Spinoza came along and he talked about in his book Ethics, he's an atheist and everything is God. He talked about a secular democracy, a reconstructed secular church to enforce tolerance. And he's the one who came up with the pyramid where you have the philosophical elite at the top of the pyramid. They're the ones who rule. And then you have the scientists who are next, and then you have the rest of us. And we're the vulgar masses. And you say, well, I don't like people calling me vulgar. But that word just means common. So we're the common masses. And so you have, and that's what people think today. We have these elite people who rule, and then we have people who are the intellectual class, and then you have the hoi polloi, the rest of us down here at the bottom. And Rousseau, I'm just taking these ones that were so influential in society. Rousseau spoke of a secular, liberal, civil religion, and just sort of very natural. We're noble savages. There's no original sin, and tolerance is the rule of the day. And then all the way up to the French Revolution, we have liberty, equality, and brotherhood, which the French Revolution was not about liberty, was not about equality, and was not about brotherhood. I mean, it was none of those things. So it was a mess. On the other side, you have the Reformation takes place. And those are two things that are going on at a similar time, and it's just a whole different thing. And here you have no authority, and here you have, it's just human reason. This is man becomes the authority. Here the authority becomes restructured on Scripture alone. And I've said many times, the Roman Catholic Church is a three-legged stool. And the authority of the Roman Catholic Church is a three-legged stool. And the three legs of the stool are the Pope, number one, and in this order, the Pope, the councils, and the creeds, which is where all the bishops of the churches met, and they met because there was heresy being taught, and they made a declarative statement. And so you have a creed, all the creeds of the church, and the creeds tend to define the doctrine. They're doctrinal statements of the church. And then the last is the Bible. So the three-legged stool of the Roman Catholic Church is the Pope and the creeds and the Bible in that order. And Luther came along and said, you know, the creeds are wonderful, but they're not authoritative. And the Pope has been all over the place on things, and he's not the vicar of Christ. He's not the representative of Jesus Christ. He's not Christ on the earth. And so we don't follow his lead. Yes. They could still have a council. They could have a world council, and they would gather together and address some issue. I don't know that they've done that in a while. The Council of Trent, there's been councils. You know, the early councils are okay with me. There's one part that said that Jesus Christ, when he died, he descended into hell. I'm not sure he descended into hell. But that's just me. But I'm not offended by that. If I get to heaven and find out that Jesus actually ascended into hell to do something down there, you know, I'm not offended by that, but I think he experienced hell on the cross. And he died for us. And when he said it's finished, it was finished. And I think he went to heaven. I think there's a glorious celebration. But I'm just saying, for the most part, the early creeds define the fact that Jesus Christ, when I say Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. I'm repeating the creed when I say that statement. That's a statement that came out of the creed. Perfect God, perfect man, yet without sin. He was a perfect man, but he didn't have sinfulness like the rest of us. So he is, and they define the nature of Jesus Christ. He's one person. He is one nature. He is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human. They're unmixed, but he's one person. And that's kind of a mystery the way they stated it, but I think they got that right. They got the Trinity right. And so the early creeds are really better doctrinal statements than the later ones. If I ever became a Catholic, they would have to throw out the Council of Trent. Because the Council of Trent says that if you believe what you believe, you're going to hell. So, because if you believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, you're going to hell. So they would have to change that creed for me to become a Catholic. And that's why when they talk about all this unity stuff, I say, well, we'll talk about the unity when you throw out that creed, but the Catholic Church can't throw out the creed because they never make mistakes. It's sort of like me and my marriage to Martha. I never make mistakes. So, I mean, it's just, you know, it's just... For those of you who are slavey... You know, you have to say that to Martha when you see her, so that you'll get clarity on that one. But but they never make mistakes, so they never. You know, when the Pope apologized for the Holocaust, that was just stunning. But it was one of those. If you think I did something wrong, I'm sorry, which is kind of like, yeah. Is that an apology? It's like one of those apologies you go under, like, well, I don't know if that was an apology or not. Okay, but. You ask these questions, you get me going all over the place. Pretty much so, but they could meet together at the church. Anytime the church meets and they decide to have an official creed, I mean, you might say the Vatican councils that were recent, the change that said we're not going to have the Mass in Latin anymore, we're going to have it in the language of the people. That's sort of a creed too. So they can have, anytime the church meets officially and has a creed, it becomes authoritative in the church. But not as authoritative as the Pope. The Pope is the most authoritative, and he has to sit in the chair. So when he sits in the chair, he's authoritative, not just when he walks around talking. So when he sits on the throne and makes a declaration, he speaks in the same way that you would say Jesus. It's a red letter edition of the Bible. When he speaks, it's all in red on the throne. So it's his word. So Luther said, no, it's scripture alone. And he argued that, and he stood firm, and he took all of Germany with him. And Luther is like the George Washington of Germany, kind of. But, you know, German history goes way back. But he becomes one of the nationalistic characters in Germany. So he's recognized as such. But Martin Luther, those are his dates in Wittenberg. Zwingli in Zurich, Calvin in Geneva. Calvin is later. It's really others like Farrell and others were at the time of Luther. But John Calvin was, Luther was sort of the main figure in really fighting all the battles. John Calvin wrote the theology, so he became influential that way. And John Knox was with Calvin and was in Geneva. Then he went back to Scotland and was a primary influence there. And then the Puritans and all the rest of that. The Puritans are always purifying the Church of Rome. They're purifying the Church of Rome from the Roman Catholic, the Anglican Church from all the Roman Catholic influences. That's why they're called the Puritans. They're purifying the Church. And that battle is always going on in the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church is a whole different story than like what happened with Luther. So, Reformation. John Locke comes along. John Locke is really from this side. He's the father of classical liberalism. He says, man's mind is a blank slate, the tabula rasa, when he is born, and by knowledge and experience and perception. But John Locke John Locke makes me nervous. Maybe it's because I'm not a philosopher, but he makes me nervous because he talks like this, but he also talks like this some. So he's kind of, is kind of in between. And whenever somebody's like that, it makes me really nervous. So I don't really know. You know, if you ask me, is John Locke in heaven? I'd say, I don't know. I hope so. But I don't know. But anyway, that's why I put him out here in the middle floating around. So I should put him all the way. If I was really convinced that he was part of this movement, I would put him over here. But he's more kind of this, and he has real strong influence in the American Revolution. And life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of our country. But Locke had influence in the thinking of Jefferson and some others as well. And so they talk about, we have certain rights. We have certain natural rights. We have certain rights, that is life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Those are rights that no one can take away from you. They're inalienable, which means they cannot be taken from you. So we have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it was originally the pursuit and the possession of wealth or the possession of property. Life, liberty, and the right of owning property is a right. But they changed it to the pursuit of happiness because not everybody owned property. Anyway, it's just sort of interesting. But there's that influence. So is America a Christian nation? I say kind of, but not, I don't ever think of it in that sense. There were Christian influences in the foundation. There's no question about that. But we're not like a Christian nation like Israel is the people of God in the Old Testament. It's just a nation that had an amazing beginning, but there were other influences as well, like John Locke and others. So, wow. Just a few minutes and then we're done. Then you have the 1800s and from the French Revolution really to the present. And it's a socially progressive movement, the power of modern man to reshape his environment with the aid of science and technology, questioning the axioms and traditions of the previous age. This is really moving on and man is moving forward progressively. Progressive man throwing out the foundations of the past and questioning things and reshaping his world. And that's really the whole idea of the modernism movement. John Stuart Mill is the one who's known for nominalism, that reality is not found in forms up there. It's not found. It's found in words, in names. And the reality of things is found in the fact that they have words. You can find the meaning of essence of things in the fact that that's nominalism, the words. And the only one truth that provides the greatest happiness, the only truth is the one that provides the greatest happiness to the greatest number of people. So that's just on liberty. You have Charles Darwin. The 1800s was really a wonderful period, I've said, in the history of the church, but it was also a terrible period for some of these ones that came along. Darwin is in the 1800s, and he applied materialism to man, the origin of the species and natural selection. You have Kierkegaard, and the fact that existence precedes the essence of things, he's an existentialist. The acting, living, feeling individual, not religion or society, gives meaning to life. So it's man who really gives himself meaning to life. Everyone's trying to find this absolute source. And then you have Karl Marx, who applied materialism to economics. So, these guys are here. I wanted to show the other side. Then you have, on the other side, you have this great period of time in the 1800s and before. We have the first great awakening that took place. This was indeed a great awakening. And it's kind of interesting. There are places where it describes traffic jams with horse and buggies getting to hear George Whitefield when he preached. And traffic jams meaning there comes the T in the road. And people were sitting with their wagons, and wagons were going by, and wagons were going by, and they couldn't get in. You know, it was like nobody would, there were no policemen there to say the red light, green light, or anything like that, or they weren't obeying the traffic signals or whatever. But anyway, but people describe traffic jams getting to hear George Whitefield, and he would come and speak, and he'd speak to 1,000 people without a PA system, thousands of people, and. Benjamin Franklin loved to go hear him speak. And the funny thing about Benjamin Franklin is he would hear him speak, and when he heard him speak, he would listen to him. He enjoyed listening to him, but he would also try to figure out how many people were there by counting up, you know, the size of things and how many people were in the square, because I'm sure the people were just jammed shoulder to shoulder as close as they could get to the speaker. And if you fainted in there, you just stand up because there wasn't any room to fall down. It's just the jam of people. And the other thing that is funny about Benjamin Franklin is that Whitfield would always take a contribution for the orphanage in Georgia. And Benjamin Franklin would always empty his pockets before he would go because he knew that he was going to do this thing, and he knew he would be sympathetic and he would want to give something to the orphanage. And then he would go, and when he went, he felt so bad about that he borrowed money from the guy standing next to him. So, and gave money into him anyway. But anyway, and I don't think, bless his heart, I don't think Ben Franklin was ever a Christian, but everybody went to hear George Whitfield, and, he came to America a number of times, but the first Great Awakening was a great awakening, and the second Great Awakening began to use human means in order to get people to come and be saved, and that was sort of a change, a transition that took place in America. Carey is the father of modern missions. He's known for his Calvinism, his belief, and there were people in his church that said, you know, if God is going to save the people in India, you don't need to go, God will just save them. And Carey said, no, if God's going to save him, he'll put it in my heart to go and preach the gospel to him, and then he'll save him. So, but anyway, the 1800s is a great period. It's the time of Spurgeon and others, that is just a tremendous time in the history of the church. Princeton is a huge force in America during that time. I'm not a Presbyterian, but it's undeniable that that was a very significant period of time, and the Princeton and Princeton University and Princeton Seminary, very influential. So, I'm going to get to the end. Then what happens, I still have modern and modernity up here on this side, then you have the American theological decline that's really taking place to the present. And I think you can trace Americans' history in these three stages. And the people put a little different date on it, but there's no questioning the fact that America started out with a Calvinistic influence, shifted in probably 1835 to more of an Arminian shift, where you're using Finney came along, and he was a Presbyterian. He's the father of modern revivalism, and he said, you don't need the Holy Spirit for a revival. A revival is the right use of the right means. So if you can get people coming forward and keep responding, you can just get people saved, and we should, you know, his idea was, and, you know, bless his heart, he probably is in heaven. I hope he's in heaven. But he really changed modern mission. I mean, the kind of revivalism and great revival meetings that you think of today all take their roots in this, in Finney. And it used to be, in the first Great Awakening, the pastors would pray and the people would pray that God would revive the truth. And they got on their knees to pray. And Finney said, you know, we have been wasting our time. We should have evangelized the whole wide world. If evangelism is just the right use of the right means, we should have everybody saved by now. So he was really, he was thinking in terms of furthering the kingdom of God, but he just felt like you could do it through the right use of the right means. Same time you have Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is the Prince of Preachers in London. He is probably the greatest preacher ever. I don't know. That's what he's referred to. But let me just finish up with this. I know we're running a little over time. Postmodernism is really the 1900s. I put 1960 here, but probably from all the way back to the 1900s. The 1800s is modernism and really the beginning of the compromise. Postmodernism is the 1900s. And the 1900s is an amazing period of American history because, well, I won't state all the things that are taking place, but this century, the 1900s, is the most amazing century because it begins with horse and buggy. It begins with people, you know, riding horses, and it ends with man on the moon. It's just all these things have changed. It's the most rapid, the greatest advances that have ever taken place. It's just plain. All the other centuries are horse and buggy. And you come to this last century, and it's just amazing. You have the pandemics, that there was the flu epidemic that killed millions of people in 1918 through 1918, 1920. That's where the flu bug, we talk about getting the flu. Well, it killed a lot of people during that time worldwide. You have the world wars that take place that killed more people than are imaginable, you can ever imagine before. This is the first time that you truly have world wars. You have technology developing. You go from the horse and buggy to the cars that are engine driven to, you know, airplanes to jet airplanes to flying rockets and being on the moon. You have the digital things that are taking place, the whole digital industry, the computer industry, communications that take place. When you go back and you talk about Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards was interested in what was going on in Israel. Very interested in the whole scene of Israel. But he had to wait for like 3 or 4 months to get any kind of news of anything that was happening in Israel. We get it today. And, you know, you have in the Bible where there are two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. And when those two witnesses are killed, the whole world celebrates. And if I was teaching the Bible 100 years from now and somebody said, how is the whole world going to find out what's happening to two witnesses in Jerusalem? I mean, how can they celebrate that? And I said, I don't know. But somehow they're going to get word of it and celebrate. But we know how that happens today. I mean, we have instant communications around the world and the computer industry and all the rest of that. But it's just, this century has just, that century was a devastating century in one sense. It's a godless century in many ways. It's fascinating. It's a technological. It is an amazing time. But they never found truth, and they never found God. That's one of the things you can say about it. So we've gone over time. I don't want to keep here any longer. But it's just, you know, there are many things, and there's more things that I could put up here. I may put some of that up and show you that another time. But an amazing time, and it also makes me think that the coming of the Lord is soon. I mean, you say, well, soon meaning what? And I say, I don't know, in the next 100 years or something. But I may not be around for all of that, but it just... I think the Lord is coming soon. It just seems like you have this just explosion of stuff that takes place. And yet an explosion of ungodliness as well. But anyway, we talked all the way through American history. That's a whole American history course in one fell swoop. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being in control of all things. And we're thankful that though we live in this world, and this world does not recognize you, you are in control. You're accomplishing your purposes, and all things will come to the level of fullness that you have determined. And then Christ shall come. So we pray for the coming of the Lord. We pray that you will accomplish your purposes in us and in our world until the fullness of time. But we ask for the blessings that we can have only in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And don't anybody skip class except for Marlene because of the quiz.